sort of in the middle. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to the 1 John. And that's on back there in the New Testament. You go through all the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the book of Hebrews, and then you come to James, Peter, and John. So we're going to be looking at 1 John in just a moment. The Apostle John was the last surviving disciple of Jesus. He became a disciple somewhere around the age of 20, and he lived into his 80s. He experienced persecution as a Christian, just like the other disciples of Jesus did. But he was not martyred for his faith, and all the rest of the disciples of Jesus were. God allowed him to live to a ripe old age. The Romans once banished him to an island prison, but God simply used that time to give him the chance to see the vision that we now call the book of Revelation. So God used that. Then the Romans allowed him to return, and he returned back to Ephesus, where he would stay for the balance of his life. During that time in Ephesus, he would write down what we now call the Gospel according to John. A very vivid presentation of the ministry of Jesus. We spent several months studying that Gospel recently. John also wrote three letters, which are also in our Bible. These letters are sometimes called epistles. That's a fancy name for a letter. And we're going to study these letters over the next few weeks. I call this series Letters from John because it's what they are. But before we begin reading the first one, I need to give you some context. You see, John wrote this particular letter, 1 John, for a reason. He wasn't just saying hi to some friends. He was dealing with something very important. Now, this letter is what they call a circular letter. In other words, he didn't write it to just one congregation. He wrote it to all the churches in Asia Minor. He meant for them to pass it along one church to another. And John wrote to combat a terrible heresy. This heresy was a version of Greek philosophy which infiltrated the Christian church right around the turn of the first century. It was a false idea, and it came from Greek culture and religion, and it was confusing Christians. See, Ephesus was in Asia Minor, but they were influenced by Greek philosophy like most of the Mediterranean world was. Now, later on in history, this heresy would get a name. It would be called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is funny because it's G-N-O-S-I-S, but the G is silent. And gnosis means knowledge. It originated centuries before with the philosopher Plato. Plato taught that matter was imperfect, therefore evil, and only spirit was good. Plato thought that God was pure spirit, and of course that's true, but he had this idea that since matter was evil, God could not touch or handle in any way matter. And so in this philosophy of Gnosticism, what they taught was that the pure spirit God put forth what was known as an emanation, which basically means he created a lesser God. And then that God put forth an emanation, which created a lesser God. And that God put out an emanation, created a lesser God. So somewhere down the line, you got a smaller, lesser God that was capable of touching matter. And that's the God who created the world, according to this Gnosticism. Now let me tell you that if you ever see on a History Channel something about the Gnostic Gospels, please ignore it. It's a bunch of bull. Plato taught that human beings were, of course, made up of both matter and spirit. And he was pretty right there, not totally, but somewhat right. And the goal of salvation, according to this version, was for the spirit to be freed from its physical prison of matter and to reach the original spirit God. And the pathway of being freed from this physical prison to the pure spirit God, according to Gnosticism, was through gnosis, knowledge. Secret knowledge, which only the privileged could learn, and they could evolve higher and higher in their knowledge until when they died, their spirit would reach the pure God. Doesn't that sound like a bunch of bull? That's what they believed. This matter of matter is evil and only spirit is good will eventually be called by historians as Platonic dualism. And when John wrote toward the end of the early first century, toward the beginning of the second century, it was very prominent in Greek philosophy and people heard it. Believe it or not, this silly idea began to invade the theology of certain people in the Christian church. There were people who claimed to be Christians and were teaching a version of this concept in the churches. They were adopting a philosophy of the culture and mixing it in with Christian theology. That's always a bad idea. You see, you can't mix popular culture and what the Bible says. I'll give you an example that's totally different but had the same concept. A number of years ago, there was a Southern Baptist church in South Carolina that had been an original member of the Southern Baptist Convention, had been one of the first churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, and they voted to leave the Southern Baptist Convention. You know why? Because they wanted to ordain an openly gay minister. And the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't stand for that. And so instead of changing their theology to match what the Bible says, they kept the popular cultural view and left the convention. It's always a bad idea to try to mix culture with the gospel. Well, at this point, when John was writing toward the turn of the first century, this concept, this terrible idea of Gnosticism, was very prevalent and was invading Christian churches. And it had some pretty bad concepts to it. Since the Gnostics believed that matter was evil, of course, they didn't believe in the incarnation. There's no way in their minds that God could come down into earth and be born as a baby on Christmas morning, grow up to be a man. There's no way, because God could not be touching matter, so God could not be in human form. So these Gnostic Christians, they so-called Christians, they came up with solutions to that. One group of them taught, well, Jesus was not really a man. He was a phantom. He was a spirit. He just appeared to be a man. When he walked, he left no footprints. You couldn't touch him. He was just a phantom that appeared to be a man. Sort of a dumb idea, but some of them believed that. And then there was another group of Gnostics who said, well, there was a man named Jesus, but what happened was the Spirit of the Christ came down at his baptism and hovered upon him and then stayed with him, and that's who did the miracles, was the Spirit of the Christ. But the Spirit of the Christ left him before the crucifixion. So the man Jesus was crucified, but not the Christ. That was another way they explained it. Now this is the junk that's going on. John has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He gets back. He's pastoring in Ephesus, and he's hearing all this nonsense. And the churches in Asia Minor are hearing all this nonsense. And to make matters worse, since these Gnostics believed that matter was evil and only spirit was good, how you lived was interpreted very differently. Some Gnostics would teach, well, since matter is evil, we've got to control the body. We've got to make the body severe. You've got to be careful what you do. You can't enjoy anything. You can't eat anything that tastes good. They would have lost me right there. You know, you've got to be celibate. No sex. You've got to control the body and repel all its urges. That was one group. There was another group that said, well, since matter is evil, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. You can do anything. Doesn't have any make any difference. Go out and drink all you want, party all you want, have all the sex you want. It doesn't make any difference what you do with the body. Only the spirit counts. Body doesn't count. Nothing matters what you do with the body. Can you see the danger of either one of those concepts? And it all comes back to this silly idea that matter is evil. So the Apostle John wrote a letter. What we call now 1 John, because it's the first letter we have. 1 John. He was a pastor, and he cared about his people, and he tried to explain the truth in simple terms. And the things that he wrote applied not only to them, but in their own way apply to us too. We don't deal with Gnosticism, but we deal with some false ideas in culture. So let's begin to read now. That was all an introduction to the letter. 1 John chapter 1, first four verses I call the truth and the testimony. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and what's the next word? Touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to you, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That's what we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John begins with eternity. He says, what we have was from the beginning, the Word. The Word. You know, that word, Word, that word, Word. Say that five times real quick. That word, Word, in Greek is logos. L-O-G-O-S. Now, if you're Southern, you say logos. It's okay. Logos. And it was a word that meant something to both the Jews and the Greeks. Because the logos of God to the Jewish person was the revelation of God in the Old Testament scripture. That was his word that he revealed himself to a people. To the Gentile, and John is writing to mostly Gentiles here, the idea of the word is the rationality of God in the universe. The Greeks could see that the earth is in a cycle, that the stars and the earth, that there's some order to things. And that order implies a mind, a creator. If you have a creation, there's a creator. I'm reminded of one of the arguments about against Gnosticism is to say, well, what are you sitting on? Are you sitting in a chair? Well, how did that chair come to be? Did it just come to be over time, mutation, and chance, come into being as a chair? No, somebody made it. Somebody created it. And it's amazing to me that people can think that a human being, as complex as we are, could be thought of, well, just time, mutation, and chance created this. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. But the Greeks could see there was order in the universe, and therefore they understood the idea of word. John used that idea of word, logos, in the introduction of his gospel. We studied that gospel. Let's go back to just a portion of it, his prologue. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the logos, the word, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. You see two things. He's separate and he's equal to. He was with God, and he was God, he was with God. He was in the beginning. He's eternal with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. When you see the trees and you see the beautiful scenery that we have in the mountains, you can say, made by Jesus. Made by Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, because it can't. Light always displaces darkness. Well, here in this letter, John is saying, Jesus, the Logos, he is eternal. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal Word. He's from the beginning. And we have seen him. John says, I'm not telling you something somebody told me. We have seen him. And he actually uses two different words. His, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon. Those are two different words in the Greek. I've seen with my eyes means I've seen John. There he is. I looked upon means I really gaze at John. How big is that beard? I'm noticing things about you. I'm evaluating things about you. That's what that means. John is saying, I've seen Jesus. I've looked at him closely. I've heard him speak. And Gnostic, hear this. I've touched him. I've touched him. He ain't no phantom. I touched him. He's real. He's real. He touched him and others have touched him. You know, Jesus was human. In a way we can't understand, the eternal came into limited time. That which is spirit became united in a way we can't understand with flesh. Jesus was a real human being. He ate. He slept. He walked. He talked with people. He touched others, and others touched him. If I was talking to teenagers, I would say, kids, did you know he probably farted every once in a while? You say, Pastor, you're being crude. No, I'm being down to earth. He was real. He was human. So John is saying, I'm an eyewitness. John MacArthur, one of my scholars, says, John's testimony refutes the false teachers who boasted arrogantly and wrongly about the Christ they had never seen or known. John the apostle knew for certain. He knew for certain. And he goes on to say, the life was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That word manifest means displayed openly. We don't have to hunt for him. It's manifest. It's real. It's there. Jesus was eternal. He is eternal, equal to the Father, and he reveals the nature of the Father to us. How do we know what God is like? Because we look at Jesus. Jesus would tell his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And John in this letter goes on to share some wonderful news. Look at verse 3 again. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. God says, John says, we proclaim what we know. And let me tell you something. John's saying, we want you to have fellowship with us. You see, all believers are equal in God's sight. All believers are equal in God's sight. I think I've told you the illustration, but for some of you that didn't hear it, I'll mention it again. I was a deacon at a large church, 3,000 members, First Baptist Douglasville. We had a deacon board, and I remember one night I was sitting between two men. Some of you have heard this illustration. I was sitting between two men. One man was a contractor who built neighborhoods, not one house. He'd build 50. The other guy sitting beside me had lost his work, and the only thing he could do was drive a school bus. Now, I'm not putting down driving school buses. I'm just saying that's all he could do. So you don't get rich doing that. And I'm sitting there, and I'm realizing here's a millionaire, and here's a guy trying to make ends meet. We're all equal. There's no place on earth that would be true outside of a church. We're all equal at the cross. John is saying here in this letter, what I proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. The Gnostics wanted to teach that there was a progressive, elite few that could know the secret knowledge and evolve into secret spiritual maturity. John says, no. The gospel's for everybody. The gospel's for everybody. We're all equal. We're all equal at the cross. Everyone is welcome to come to Jesus and come into the fellowship of the church. And fellowship is important. John talks about fellowship with God, which is our vertical fellowship, and fellowship with other people, which is our horizontal fellowship. The word he uses is koinonia. Fellowship is koinonia. That's the Greek word. It means to have in common. To have in common. We may come to Christ as people with different personalities, different life experiences, different skills, different educational backgrounds, different interests, different jobs, but we have all one thing in common. We're all equal at the cross. And God wants us to have fellowship together. Unlike the Gnostics trying to build cliques, God's building a family. And we're meant to have fellowship with Him and fellowship with our church family. And God wants us to have joy. Verse 4, John writes that we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some Bible verses, some translations have your joy, because there's a couple of different Greek manuscripts that have one says your, one says our. Both are true. Both are true. Because, you know, God wants us to have joy. That doesn't mean we don't have struggles. That we do. But a grumpy Christian is a contradiction in terms. We're not to be grumpy people. We're to have joy. Now, one more point before I move on here, and that is the point that John the Apostle uses the word we in three different ways in this letter. Sometimes he uses the word we to talk about we the apostles. We the ones who are founding the church in terms of preaching the gospel. Sometimes he uses the word we to refer to all Christians. But sometimes he uses it sarcastically. And he uses the word we to refer to the false teachers. So the context tells us how he means the word we, as we'll see. So let's move on. Verses 5 and 6, I call the light and the lie. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There the word we is sarcastically used. John made it clear that proper theology is directly related to holy living. Christianity is not just what you think, it's also what you do. John says God is light. In saying that, it has a wonderful context to it. The fact that God is light tells us of his splendor, of his glory. That God is light tells us that he's self-revealing. He revealed himself in Jesus. He's revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. He explains himself. That God is light tells us of his purity, his holiness. Remember last week I talked about the one word the angels used to describe God as the word holy? And we should never, ever use that word in a slang. God is holy. That means pure, different. We should always use that word holy in a honorable way. The fact that God is light tells us of his guidance. He gives us guidance and direction as we look to him. And the fact that God is light means that he exposes the sinfulness in people. William Barclay, another one of my scholars, puts it this way: light is the great revealer. Flaws and stains are hidden in the shade, but they become obvious in the light. Turn the light on, you can see where the flaws are. Now, the concept of light versus darkness is a popular symbol in the Bible. Intellectually, light refers to biblical truth, and darkness refers to false teaching, falsehood. Morally, light refers to purity, good character, while darkness refers to sin and wrongdoing. These heretics, these Gnostic heretics, were claiming that they were enlightened. They had the knowledge. They had the secret stuff that made them enlightened while they were walking around doing sinful things. And John says, No. They're lying to themselves, and they're lying to you. Genuinely saved people will show that they're saved by how they live. They won't be perfect, but they will demonstrate some measure of light in their lives if they're really saved. You see, anybody can claim they're a Christian. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. That doesn't make them one. And I want to tell you something else. Going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a barn makes you a horse. A Christian is a person that's given their heart to Jesus, that surrendered their heart to Jesus and trusting Him alone for salvation. Genuinely saved people will show light in their lives because God's Spirit is in them and He moves them to be different. Let's look at Bible verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, something Paul wrote. He said, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." You're different. If you're truly saved, you're different. Not perfect, but different. You're children of the day. And as children of the day, children of light, we are to be growing and we're to be rejecting false ideas. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "Let no one deceive you with empty words." We've got a lot of empty words being thrown out in our culture right now. You know, I preached a couple weeks ago. We got people telling you that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. They can just decide what they are. You know? And I used the illustration, and I don't mean to dwell on this. I could decide I'm a millionaire. And I want everybody to consider me to be a millionaire. And give me a line of credit for my millions. I can decide that. I can identify with that. I can believe that. It ain't true. It ain't true. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And it was headed to those Gnostic teachers. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And if it goes on in verse 8 to say, "For you are not children of darkness, you are children of the light." All right. Anybody can claim to be a Christian. They might sound convincing, but their actions will show the truth. Well, let's move on. Verses 7 through 10, I call the delusion and the declaration. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," koinonia, "and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I'm going to come back to that. "If we say that we have no sin, like the Gnostics were claiming, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," here the "we" refers to Christians, genuinely saved people, "if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned," that's the "we" referring to the Gnostics, "we," Gnostics, "make Him a liar and His word is not in us, because God has said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, speaking of the Apostle Paul, Paul is the guy who founded this church in Ephesus. He started this church in Ephesus in one of his missionary journeys, and he spent 3 years pastoring this church in Ephesus, building it up. And he loved the people there. And now John is writing as an old man. It's 25 years later. Now, what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus and the church he founded, and what John the Apostle is dealing with, is something that Paul expected to happen. So look at the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 28 and 32. Paul is actually speaking to the elders of Ephesus, the church he started, he founded, he spent 3 years working with, and now he's talking to the pastors there, the elders. He says, careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul says, I've got a sense from the Spirit that after I leave, there's going to come a time when false teachers are going to infect this very congregation. And did you know that 25 years later, as John the Apostle is trying to pastor this church, that's exactly what happened. These false Gnostic teachers have come in and persuaded some people with some very bad ideas. And John the Apostle is trying to combat that in this letter. Well, John says, if anybody claims they don't have sin, they deceive themselves. The word for sin there is hamartia. Hamartia means missing the mark. It's the idea of an archer taking an arrow, drawing it back and shooting at a target, and the arrow goes astray and misses the target entirely. That's hamartia. And John says those who say that they are following these wrong ideas, they claim they don't have sin in their life, they're just missing the mark of what God wants. They're missing the mark of what God intended. They are lying to themselves and lying to you. Verse 8. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the word we use sarcastic there, because he's referring to the false teachers. He's saying they're not truthful. They're telling you a lie. They're telling you a deception. There's no truth in them. The Gnostics taught that sin didn't matter. It only related to the body, which meant that they didn't care what you did with the body. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It does matter what you do. So John was trying to correct that heresy. Now, we don't have Gnosticism today. We don't deal with that heresy. But we do have some false ideas in our culture, don't we? We have some false junk being told to people in our culture. We have to stick with what God says in his word. What God has revealed in his word is the truth, not what the culture says. And you know, we as people, we're pretty good at rationalizing our sins. I know I am. I'm good at it. We say, well, that's not so bad. I'm better than so-and-so over there. That's really not that bad a sin, Lord. Everybody does it. Just rationalizing away. But you know, when we minimize our sins, we're actually minimizing what God considers important. Whether it's sin in the mind or sin in action, sin is ugly. And it's what God considers ugly, and it brings harm to ourselves and others, and it dishonors him. Sin for a Christian is not to be excused or explained away. It's to be rejected. Jesus once told a parable about two people who had very different versions of themselves in terms of being sinners or not. Let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 and following. Jesus is speaking. He told them this parable. Well, John, Luke is writing, and then Jesus speaks. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I've been around people who are self-righteous. They were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that's a guy who's a dedicated religious person, a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. And in that culture, that was as low as you could get. Because in that culture, the tax collectors worked for the Romans, collected taxes for the Jews, and the Jews couldn't stand them. So here's a contrast. A guy who's supposed to be really, really religious and a guy who's condemned by everybody else. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's bragging about how good he is. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, several times in the Scripture, the Bible says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God can't stand pride. What have we got to be proud of? Anything we do by the grace of God given to us. You got a skill, you got an ability, you got an opportunity, where'd it come from? I mean, do your best, but be thankful. Be grateful and be humble. Well, sin is something God hates, and we should hate it too. John goes on to say in his letter, if we confess our sins, that means, the word confess means to say the same thing about. It means to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. It means to agree with God. True confession is naming sin the way that God names it. Whether that's anger, envy, lust, deceit, whatever it is. Confession means being honest with God and honest with ourselves. But when we're willing to honestly confess, God has blessing. Look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. The writer says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsake them will obtain what? Mercy. Lord, have mercy. Isn't that our song? God wants to bless His children. He offers forgiveness. He always has. Look at Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Anybody that comes honestly to God and say, God, I screwed up. I failed. I lost it. I did wrong. I recognize it. You know what? 100% of the time, God will grant mercy. That's His nature. The sacrifice of God is not doing some deed. It's not giving a big offering to the church or doing some kind of ministry. And we want people to do those things. But you know what? What relates to God is your heart. God says sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. God wants to have fellowship with His children. Now, I do need to pause and give you just a little bit of theology before we wrap up here. Because for a Christian, there are two kinds of forgiveness. There's two ways. First of all, there's what's called judicial forgiveness. That's God as judge. When I became a Christian, and I became a Christian at the age of 7, I mean, look, I didn't know hardly anything. I was a little kid. But did you know when I asked Jesus into my heart that judiciously speaking, God forgave my past, my present, and my future? He forgave me from all the sin from my first time I breathed in to the last time I breathe out. I am forgiven for every sin in my life right now. Judiciously, God the judge judged Jesus in my place. And Jesus paid it all, like the Bible, like the song says, all to Him I owe. God judged Jesus in my place, and therefore I am not judged for sin. That is judicial forgiveness. My relationship to God is established as His child because He made me His child when I asked Jesus into my heart, and He forgave me once and forever for all the sin in my life. Thank God. But there's also what's known as parental forgiveness. And that's not relationship, that's fellowship. When I sin, it breaks the fellowship I have with God. And in order for that fellowship to be restored, that fellowship to be sweet, that fellowship to be with my Holy Father, God my Father, I need to confess and forsake that sin when God convicts me of it. Does that make sense? It doesn't change the fact that I'm a Christian. Are your children, whether they're born in your house or adopted, your kids are your kids. Do they do something stupid? They do something wrong? They do something that upsets you? And they will. Do they stop being your kids? No. And we don't stop being God's kids. But for the fellowship to be there, what's wrong has to be dealt with. So when we confess and forsake, that fellowship is restored. That's the parental forgiveness. And I want us to look again before we close at verse 9. I love this verse. I'm so thankful for this verse. Here the word "we" refers to genuinely saved Christians. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a precious promise to God's children. It is parental forgiveness. If we confess, we agree with God, we say, Lord, I recognize I messed up. I'm honest with you and I'm honest with myself. He is faithful. That means reliable, dependable, and just, because He judged Jesus already for that sin. He's able to not judge me because Jesus took the punishment for it. To forgive us our sins because the blood of Jesus shed for us works on our behalf. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? When I'm honest with God about what He convicts me of, and I repent of that, God doesn't just forgive me for that. You know what He does? He forgives me for everything. Anything that's hindering our relationship, He forgives. Things I don't even know I'm doing wrong yet. I haven't grown in my maturity to recognize that God really doesn't want me to do that. I hadn't gotten to that place yet. God forgives me from all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. Thank God. Thank God. And let me go back to verse 7 in this letter, because I told you I was coming back to it. But if we walk in the light, that means we're walking with Jesus as best we can. We're being honest with God. We're seeking fellowship with Him. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a present tense word. It cleanses us constantly, every day. Every day. Every day. Every day. Keep my fellowship with the Lord. Does that make sense? See, that God the judge has already acted, but God the Father is acting, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me daily. But I've got to confess and forsake the sins that He convicts me of for that fellowship to be restored. But thank God it will be. We cry out, Lord, have mercy. He does. Now, a Christian is not a perfect person. A Christian is a sinner saved by grace. He or she is a growing saint who occasionally sins. When we sin, we must confess and forsake that sin, whatever God convicts us of. But as we do that, the blood of Jesus is ever present, always powerful, to cleanse us from that sin. There are many delusions in our world, not Gnosticism, but there are others. Just like in John's day, we have to compare what people say, what the culture says, with what God says through His Word. Because this is the truth, not what people say on Twitter, not what people say on Facebook, not what people gather in a group and holler out and scream with emotional slogans. No, this is the truth. And we must listen to God's Word. Compare every thought, every concept to what the Scriptures say. And in our own way, we'll touch the truth by holding on to the truth of God's Word. And then we'll live our lives and have our hearts living in the mercy of God. Lord, have mercy. He does. Thank God for it. Let's bow for prayer.